I've never considered myself much of a storyteller. I have great admiration for those raconteurs like Garrison Keillor, who can hold people spellbound by their yarns, painting intricate pictures with their words that put us right in the middle of the action. I've never been able to do that myself. My wife is very good at telling stories. She can expound events in great detail from beginning to end. But my storytelling isn't really like that. I suppose I'm too impatient. I'm more like Joe Friday, remember him? Just the facts, ma'am. I mean, in college, I studied philosophy instead of literature. My thought was, if you want to say something, just say it in clear, concise propositions. No need for any lengthy narratives. But there is one story I like to tell. It's an epic story that spans the ages. It's a story of love and hate, of power and weakness, of loyalty and betrayal, of defeat and victory. It's a story that encompasses every human experience and more. It's the story of the Bible. It's the greatest of all stories, for through it, this story, the God of the universe has chosen to reveal himself to us. And so our purpose in these three Sundays here in September has been to outline that story. In the first act, as you'll recall, we looked at the story of the Old Testament. We considered it in three parts, three scenes, so to speak. First was the scene of creation. God created the heavens and the earth. And this notion of creation provides a foundation for our understanding of the order of the universe itself and for our own unique place in it as that one species created in the image of God. And here is the ultimate source of our dignity, our value, our personality, our rationality, our capacity to love and to worship. As beings created in the image of God, we are also given responsibility, for we are commanded beings. And the Old Testament story moves to a significant second stage in Genesis chapter 3, when our first ancestors first distrusted the goodness of their Creator and chose their own good instead. They disobeyed the only command that restricted them, and so in what is called the fall, sin is introduced into the good world that God had created. And with sin comes death, physical death, but also spiritual death, and that the relationship with God for which we were created was severed. As God, in his judgment, sent a curse on this earth and its first inhabitants, and he cast them from the garden. Paradise created, paradise lost. It's a tragic tale. And the tragedy only gets worse as that first sin infects the whole human race like a deadly virus. It's passed on from generation to generation. We feel the effects of it even here today. We all know that there is something wrong with this world. We instinctively feel that this is not the way it's supposed to be. But God does not abandon the human race. And the Lord God promises his blessing on a man named Abraham. He calls him to himself. In his mercy, God desires, he seeks to create a new people for himself. He calls Abraham and promises his blessing upon him and his offspring to make of them a great nation. And through that nation, he promises to bring his blessing to the whole world. And thus begins the third scene of the first act, a scene that lasts through the rest of the Old Testament. It is the promise of redemption, the promise of paradise regained. And this relationship that God establishes with Abraham, this covenant of grace, is extended to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, who is renamed Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. The promise of blessing is reaffirmed through Moses, whom the Lord uses to rescue the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, the Lord gives Israel his law. And this divine law is to reveal to this people just who it is they're dealing with. He is a holy and righteous God, a God who is jealous for his own honor, a God who demands justice in his world, and before whom one can come in worship only through animal sacrifice, which is to say, only through this symbolic reminder that our sin deserves death. But even this perfect divine law fails to reform the morals of the people of Israel. This thing called sin is too deeply embedded in their hearts. But the promise continues. It is reaffirmed again through King David, who serves as a model of a king who was to come. And the prophets of the Lord, in calling the people to repentance, look to a day when God himself would work to save his people from their sin. The Lord would assert his rule in his world, destroying every other rule and ushering in his glorious kingdom. This is the Old Testament story in a nutshell, pointing us forward to that coming day of salvation. And onto the stage at this point, a new character emerges, a character who turns out to be the central character of the whole thing, the character around whom the whole story revolves. And this new character announces the time has come, now is the day of fulfillment. In Jesus of Nazareth, the coming kingdom of God has dawned. In his word, he speaks of the coming of that kingdom. In his actions, he demonstrates the presence of that kingdom. The sick are healed, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and men and women are freed from the demonic powers of darkness. Here is that coming Son of David. Here is that prophet like Moses. But more than that, he is the very Son of God. For he simply cannot be fit into mere human categories. In this man Jesus, the author himself has made himself a character in his own story. Now many think that this must mean that the story is coming to an end. It's reaching its denouement, its climax, the deus ex machina, God from the machine. It's been revealed. Everything will come together in one happy ending. Superman has come to the rescue. But what happens? The story takes an unexpected twist. Jesus heads to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen to him there. There he's arrested. And after the mockery of a trial, this king of the Jews is crucified as a common criminal. He dies in humiliation on a Roman cross. Is this the end of the story? Is the story a tragedy after all? No, not at all. For on the third day, the tables are turned. Jesus is raised from the tomb. He is declared by God to be victorious over sin and death. And his disciples are surprised, afraid, and overjoyed all at once. They now know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. They know he did speak the truth about the kingdom of God. And they know that it was not for his own sin that he died. The risen Jesus teaches them for a period of about 40 days, appearing to as many as 500 at one time. But then he is taken away from them. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father in heavenly glory. But before he goes, he tells them that he will come again. And in the meantime, he will not leave them alone. He will send the Holy Spirit of God to come upon them, to empower them, so that they might be his witnesses sharing this message of good news, beginning in Jerusalem and extending to the whole world. And the New Testament book of Acts tells the story of how that happened, how this tiny Jewish sect grew to become a worldwide people of Jews and Gentiles. And the rest of the New Testament is a collection of letters written by these commissioned messengers of Christ, instructing and encouraging the early Christians in their new way of life. They bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it means. And a final book of Revelation points us forward to the end, asserting that whatever happens, God is in control. And his power will result in the victory of his purpose. This is the message of the New Testament that I want us to consider this morning. And I want us to consider it under three headings: faith, hope, and love, which correspond to three dimensions in time. As that message is about faith in what God has done, it is a message of hope in what God will do, and it's a message about living in love in the present, between the already and the not yet. So first, I want you to see how the message of the New Testament relates to the past. The New Testament writers call us to faith in God on the basis of what God has already done. You see, our God is a God who acts in history. And that action, as we've traced it through the life of the nation of Israel, has found its climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the decisive turning point in the divine story. This is like the D-Day in the history of God's dealing with sin and death in the world. It's like the Allied invasion of Europe in 1944, which signaled the critical moment in World War II. Through His Son, Jesus Christ, God Himself has invaded our space and time to overcome the power of evil. But again, this divine visitation didn't take the form that we might have expected. Instead of arriving in royal splendor, He was placed in a manger. Instead of growing up as a prince, He was the son of a Galilean carpenter. And instead of assuming a glorious throne, He ascended a shameful cross. Now, it seemed like a foolish message. I mean, this notion of a crucified Messiah. But in this mystery is found the wisdom of God. For God, in His wisdom, did not want to flatter us with our own self-importance. He wanted to humble us before Him. He wanted us to know that only by identifying with the shame of this cross could we know the glory of heaven. The cross of Christ declared that we are all sinners who deserve to die. And only when we look at Christ nailed to the cross and confess that we are the ones who belong there, only then would we be in a position to appreciate the depth of the grace and mercy of God, the length that He would go to bring us to Himself, to bring Himself eternal glory. For you see, this message of good news is only good for those who first realize the bad news. The bad news that before a holy God we are all guilty, we've all sinned, we've gone our own way, we all stand condemned and bound for hell, eternally cut off from God's loving presence. But the apostles, you see, in declaring this gospel, this good news, they are pointing to an event in history. They are proclaiming what has happened. They call us to look back at what God has done in Christ, paying the penalty for our sins in His death so that we might be set free from the guilt that binds us. Jesus, risen from the grave, has conquered sin and death. He's conquered the forces of evil that have held us captive. He sets us free so that we might become servants of God. Look at Christ. Look to Him in faith, they tell us. Believe that His death is for you and your sin. Trust that He is now raised in glory as Lord of all. Call upon this Lord in His mercy. Be joined to Christ such that His death becomes yours. His new life becomes yours. Again, there's nothing you can do to set things right before God. You can never put God in your debt. You have no rights before Him. You must humble yourself in His presence, simply receiving by faith this gift of salvation that comes from His hands in Jesus Christ. This is the good news, that we can be justified before God, that we can be declared not guilty on the basis of His work for us in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. This is good news, that we can be reconciled to God, where once we were His enemies, now He calls us His friends. More than that, He adopts us into His own family as His beloved children. He becomes our Father in heaven. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Paul writes. We're accepted by God just as we are when we come to Him in repentance and faith, seeking His mercy. This is the good news. Death has been overcome. This death, which is our great enemy, which has been stalking us all our lives, ready to ambush us at the very end and to steal any lasting meaning or significance from us. Death has been conquered by the resurrection of Jesus, and He now introduces us into this new relationship with God that death cannot destroy. Look back in faith at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the first part of the message proclaimed by these first Christians. Christians look back at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as the decisive moment in this grand story. It's the D-Day, the turning point in God's saving purposes. But what is interesting is that the world was not suddenly transformed overnight after that decisive work of God. No, Jesus dies on the cross, he's raised again on the third day, but life in Jerusalem and in Rome remained about the same on the day after that first Easter. And you could say that it was also that life in Paris and in Munich remained about the same after the Allied forces took the Bichats in Normandy in June of 1944. Things appeared just the same. But those who could understand the flow of history, those who could appreciate the significance of what had just happened, knew that things would never be just the same. D-Day did not end the war. There's still plenty of fighting to go on, but D-Day made VE Day, the day of victory in Europe, ending the war. D-Day made that an inevitability. And so it was in the minds of these first Christians. Jesus came announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. In him, the promises of the Old Testament would find their fulfillment. All the hopes and dreams of the people of God would be realized. God would establish his righteousness and justice. He would redeem this fallen world. He would finally set things right and do away with the sin and pain and death that had spoiled his good creation. This present age would give way to that age to come. But even after the coming of Jesus into the world, this didn't happen. But what did happen gave the first Christians full assurance that it would happen. For in the resurrection of Jesus, they saw the first installment of the new creation that was to come. In him, they saw the first phase in that victory over sin and death. In him, they saw the dawning of that new age. In him was the first and decisive stage in the fulfillment of God's promise. And this risen and glorified Jesus promised that the D-Day of his first coming would certainly result in the VE Day of his second coming, the Victory on Earth Day, when the kingdom of God would be finally ushered in completely with all its glory. And so just as the first Christians looked back in faith, they also looked forward in hope, an assured and confident hope, sure that what God had begun in Christ, he would surely bring to completion. And therefore, Paul writes, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, the story of this world is headed toward a grand conclusion. Human history has a goal. God is going to wrap it all up and bring it to a close. He will fulfill his promises, and in Christ they are all yes. And so we're given a vision of that end in the revelation of John in the last book of our Bibles. He gives us a glimpse using graphic imagery of that great and final day when Christ will come in glory like a rider on a white horse with his eyes like blazing fire and many crowns upon his head. He will come and be declared King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And all those who have been faithful to him through persecution, they will be vindicated. And he will be seated on a great white throne to judge the nations, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. And a new heaven, a new earth will be revealed, like a great city coming down out of heaven from God, with a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away." That's VE Day, God's victory over sin and death in this fallen earth. The paradise, once lost, will be regained. This is the great Christian hope. The assurance that God will do what he has promised to do, and the assurance is firmly grounded in what God has already done in Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so we know that God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. In fact, God will fulfill his promises to Abraham in a way that Abraham himself could never have imagined. Whereas God had promised Abraham a land, he would give Abraham a whole world. Where he had promised Abraham that many nations will be blessed through him, Abraham would see that those from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people would receive the blessing from God in that glorious new earth, new heaven. The promise to Abraham is like parents promising their child a stuffed animal for Christmas, and the child awakening on Christmas morning to discover that they had given him a real live puppy. See, the promise was fulfilled beyond his highest expectations, and so it is with the promises to Abraham. And so these first Christians were filled with hope. And this hope is what motivated them. It encouraged them not to invest too heavily in the treasures of this world in their various forms, for this world is passing away. You know, when the multimillionaire Andrew Carnegie died, people wondered how much he left behind, and the answer was simple: he left it all behind. It's only the treasure in heaven, the treasure in that world to come, that will abide forever. And no wonder Christians through the ages have been willing and eager to leave their possessions and even their loved ones behind and go to the ends of the earth to proclaim this message of good news. This hope that motivated them. And it was this hope that encouraged and comforted these first Christians. The Apostle Paul, he could endure being flogged with lashes, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, shipwrecked on the high seas, and much more, and consider all of this as but light and momentary troubles, just temporary inconveniences, in the light of the overwhelming eternal glory that he knew would be his. Nothing was too difficult to endure when they thought of the end to which their lives and all of history was inevitably headed. And it was this hope of a glorious end that gave them confidence. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. No, not in view of this glorious future. Faith in what God has done. Hope in what he will do. But finally, I want to talk a little bit more about the present and consider a central aspect of the message of the New Testament that we've only touched on. For in this story of God's redeeming work in the world, we're told, first of all, that God stands over us. He's the king. He's the judge. He's our father. But then we're told of God coming alongside of us as Jesus Christ, the Son. But the gospel also reveals a third dimension of God's work. That is God dwelling within us by the Holy Spirit. You see, as the story of God's work unfolds, it unfolds as a very personal Trinitarian work. The work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all working as one to draw us into this new relationship with our Creator. For Jesus had said to that man named Nicodemus, you remember that, the teacher of the Jews, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, unless he is born of the Spirit, given new life on the inside. You see, there's always been plenty of evidence of God's existence. It's all there in the world around us. We ought to see it. We ought to respond to it. But in fact, we're blind to it. Our hearts resist submitting to God in faith and love. And sometimes in our pride, we may think that we can do this good deed or we can engage in this religious ritual that somehow puts God in our debt. That's a lie. See, naturally, our eyes are blind to God's grace. Our wills refuse to bow before God's awesome majesty and splendor. And this message of the gospel is that God not only works for us, He also works in us. It's by His Spirit that our eyes are open. Our eyes are open to see His grace. He draws us by His love so that we might turn to Him in faith. This is what it means to be born again, where once there was no spiritual life, now there's a heart for God. Where once there was no perception of God's love and grace and beauty, now there is this new attraction to Him. Where once the cross of Christ was just some historical proposition, now it is a personal act of love for me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And when Jesus was preparing for His departure with His disciples, He promised that He would not leave them alone. He would send them another comforter, a guide, a counselor. He would send them the Holy Spirit to live within them. And on that Jewish feast of Pentecost, 7 weeks after Easter, the Holy Spirit came with power upon those first disciples, and the church was born. And suddenly the words spoken by the apostles came alive in power. The Jesus who died and was exalted to the right hand of the Father became a living reality to them. And by the Spirit, Jesus could actually live in their hearts. There could be this personal connection that they could never have before. By the Spirit, they felt this deep inner assurance of acceptance by God. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, Paul writes. And some have described the Holy Spirit as the personal presence of the love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. And by the Spirit's work in our hearts, we ourselves are drawn into that perfect relationship of love. And so the Spirit of God starts to change us from the inside. He is a Holy Spirit after all, and He wants us to become holy as God is holy, that we might be conformed to the very image of Christ. And He begins to bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of peace and patience and kindness and self-control and so on. And the supreme expression of that sanctifying work of the Spirit is the fruit of love. How many people who become Christians say that one of the most significant changes in their lives was the ability to care for other people in a way they could not before? Love, Jesus says, is to be the single most significant sign that a person truly is one of His followers. The Holy Spirit of God is a spirit of love. And we now live in the love of God by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. And God's Word assures us that nothing, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And because the Holy Spirit of God is a spirit of love, the Spirit now within us is in a sense a down payment, a first fruit, a foretaste of that heavenly world of love that is to come. Where you see in that world, there'll be no more need for faith. No, faith will become sight. In that world to come, there'll be no more need for hope, for our hope will become realized. In that world, what will be supreme is love. It will be a world of love. So you see, there's a flow to history. History has a point of beginning with God as the creator. Before the world began, He had a purpose in bringing all things into being. It was a good creation, a paradise into which He put creatures created in His own image, able to reflect His personal character, able to love and to worship, but also able to turn away in moral rebellion against the rule of their Creator. And they did. And that paradise was lost. Sin entered the world, and with it corruption and death. But God, in His mercy and grace, had a purpose, a plan to rescue a people for Himself, a plan to regain that paradise, to reestablish His rule, His kingdom among human beings, and so bring glory to Himself. And beginning with Abraham and the Jewish nation, God revealed Himself to the world, and that revelation culminated in the greatest miracle of all, when the author of this whole story becomes a character in it, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in him, the full depth of God's love and grace is displayed as he gives up his life as a sacrificial offering for our sin, dying so that we might live. And on the third day, he rose again. He ascended to the Father in heaven, from which he promises to come again to gather his people to himself and be with them forever. And until then, empowered by the Spirit, he has commissioned his people to live in faith and hope and love, sharing this message of good news with the world in word and deed. This is the story of the Bible. And as we close this morning, I want to address two groups of people here this morning. First, to those of you who may be standing outside of this story, to those who haven't joined this story, to those who haven't embraced this story as their own, I simply ask you, what is your alternative? What is your story? What framework do you have for understanding the world and your place in it? What do you have to give meaning to history and any sort of lasting significance to your own life? How do you define who you are? Is it really merely just dust to dust, ashes to ashes? Is that all there is? Are you simply an accident in nature? I remember when I was a student in Oxford, years ago, being involved in what we call dialogue evangelism. It was a very simple concept. A student would invite a dozen of his friends or so to his room for a meal, and then he would tell them that he was inviting a Christian to come, who would outline in a few minutes what Christians believe, and then they can come at him with their hardest questions. And I played the role of that Christian. And I tell you, I always entered those situations with great fear and trembling. But one of the big impressions I can recall from those meetings was how often the students would listen to this story, the story that I've been telling you these last few weeks, and they would wish that they could believe it. For they knew that they had no story of their own. To them, it almost seemed too good to be true. For nothing better fits the facts of our experience. Nothing better explains reality. Nothing better satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. But why couldn't they believe it? Because deep inside, you see, they didn't want to. For you see, this grand story demands the acknowledgement that the story of life also has an author who is not me. The story of life is not something I can simply make up however I like, as I go along. No, this story has an author with a capital A, which in a sense gives him authority. Yes, the author to whom we are accountable. This story has an author who requires my submission and faith. And you see, many people are just never willing to come to that point of submission of their wills to God, and so they miss it all. And so I urge you here this morning, don't do that. Don't be left out. Don't let your pride get in the way. Humble yourselves before this God, and so discover this truth. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I urge you to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and join in this glorious story of love and redemption. And finally, to those who have done that, to those of you who are a part of this story, I simply say this: live your life in the light of it. Hold on to this story. Recall this story. Rejoice in this story. Don't let it get lost amidst all the competing stories of the world that are always bombarding us. It used to be this Christian story was... This Christian view of the world was a common conception in our culture. This story was reinforced by voices around us. I don't think that's the case anymore. And we now live in a post-Christian world. Everybody's making up their own story, whether it be a New Age story, story of karma, reincarnation, or a scientific story, a story that explains everything in terms of atoms and natural law and the survival of the fittest, or a materialistic story, a story that says he who dies with the most toys wins, or a hedonistic story, a story of just personal pleasure and constant entertainment, or a power play story, a story of the king of the hill, or just leave me alone, I'm just trying to cope story. It's no story at all. It's just mere survival as the only goal. We're tempted to adopt aspects of all of these stories, but they're false stories. Don't be deceived by these stories. You see, let the Bible story grip your heart and your mind. May it shape your life. And one of the ways you do this is continually reading this story. Reading the Bible is the way you enter into this story. And you need to keep doing it over and over and over again. You see, in our confused world, there is a desperate need for people who know who they are, people who know where they're going, and people who live lives of love in the light of those convictions. And our God calls us to be those kinds of people. And by this story, we can be. Let's pray. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for your wonderful and gracious revelation of yourself. Lord, there's nothing like it, that you've revealed yourself in history so that we might know you and love you and reflect back to you something of your own image, your own character, and so in a mysterious way bring you honor and glory. What a grand purpose. Lord, thank you for this. And we pray that we would be people of this story, playing our part in the present day, in this grand purpose that is unfolding in human history. Lord, may we look back in faith at the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. May we know that we are forgiven, we're accepted, we're adopted as children. May we look forward to the glorious hope that is ours, a hope that enables us to persevere and endure any of the hardships that will inevitably come in this life. And then, Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit who lives within us now, who dwells within us corporately as your people, that you are present with us every step of the way in this in-between time between what you have already done and what you will do in your Son, Jesus. Lord, may this Spirit assure us of this truth. May this Spirit empower us so that we might live lives of love that reflect you in your world. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.